So good to see faces here gathered, such an answer to prayer. So thankful that we can do this together. We're going to be in Luke, back in our study in Luke this morning, in Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 12. So you can turn there, Luke 6, verse 12. Stories of heroic men and women are all over our culture and our literature. From childhood, we hear stories of Robin Hood and his band of merry men. Greek myths like Jason and the Argonauts. More modern stories, the Justice League, the Avengers. And even Paw Patrol is a tale of a group of people coming together to fight the forces of evil. That's for you, Hannah and Matthew, Paw Patrol reference. We love sports. Go Leafs, go! Until the end, or until something happens. We love a team of people working together for a goal. Even in the Bible, we have David's mighty men. All of him, his inner circle, have earned their place beside David through remarkable acts of bravery and victory in battle. If you're looking for a verse to get your five-year-old into the Bible, 2 Samuel 23 is a good one. Groups of men, bands of brothers, are iconic in our storytelling and our heroic archetypes. This morning, we're introduced to another heroic group of men. They're not warriors, they're not very good at sports, but they're a motley crew of ordinary men who were chosen by God, by Jesus himself, to carry on his mission in the world. This series is entitled Luke, Jesus and His Mission, and this morning, we're introduced to an integral part of Jesus' mission, his 12 apostles. And we're going to see Jesus start to turn his attention from the crowds and begin to focus in on his disciples and his apostles. So let's read chapter 6, starting in verse 12 to 19. I can do this. There we go. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray all night, and he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great multitude of his disciples, a great crowd of his disciples, and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this snapshot as we take a moment to look at a still image of your ministry as you call these 12 men from discipleship to apostleship. Bless us as we look at the traditions we stand on, the foundations we stand on, and think about our own role in your call on our lives. And Lord, I ask you'd bless your power, your Holy Spirit, to be here with us, that power would still come from Jesus in this place, in our community, in the world. We need to hear from you, and we need to see you work. Bless our time here in this building, those who are tuning in online. Thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Esther, could I trouble you for that bottle of water we brought? I was not prepared. Thank you. So this little section of scripture is a snapshot. It's like a in-between phrase that describes what Jesus is doing and why he's doing it. It's just a narrative. So what we're going to do, we're simply going to move through this passage word by word, verse by verse, to figure out what Luke wants us to know. But I'm going to give you three headings to look out for. We're going to look at the context, we're going to look at the chosen, and then we're going to look at the charge. So we're going to start with the context. This passage provides us with some details we need to understand before we look at these list of names. Verse 12 starts with the statement, in these days. So this invites us to take a quick look back at what Jesus has done so far and remind ourselves so we can get meaning to his next actions. So in these days means the days of Jesus' ministry. And so far, we've seen some remarkable things. We've seen fishermen called away from their nets to follow Jesus. Also a tax collector called away from his booth. We've seen a leper healed. We've seen demons cast out. We've seen withered hands and legs restored. We've seen crowds of people press in on Jesus to witness and receive his power. We've seen Jesus dine with tax collectors and sinners. But the main tension, which culminated the end of 2 weeks ago, at the end of Peter's sermon, is this tension between Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and they're not happy with Jesus. They held the power and the influence, and they're seeing Jesus as a threat. At the end of Peter's sermon 2 weeks ago, we actually learn, but they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. They are actively plotting Jesus' demise. The plot is thickening. People are being healed. Demons are crying out in the recognition of the Son of God. Jesus is gathering a following. A great multitude has come to him. These are also the days of Roman occupation. Rome is governing Israel and Judea, and there's this tension between the poor of Israel and the rich of Rome. And these are the days that we're peering into through God's word. So a quick point of application for us. The days we're born into, the days we're given, are important. They're all we have. The days of coronavirus and economic trouble, social unrest, the possible global threat of nuclear war between China and India. I heard that this week, just what we needed. These are the days we're in. We don't have a choice to wait for simpler times to serve Jesus and see his kingdom expanded. These are the days we have, and we must use them. Do not put off working and living for God until a more opportune time. I might even challenge you, consider not putting off coming to church. I won't do it to you. Not putting off coming to church until things are normal again. We don't know what normal would look like. These are the days we have, the days we are responsible for, and the days we must act in. Jesus probably could have been much more effective in his ministry if he wasn't under Roman rule. He would have had far more influence if he would have come after King David or even in Solomon's days. But he came to the oppressed people of Israel at the appointed time that his father gave him. And these are our days, and we're responsible to use them. So in these days, Jesus is working. And what does Jesus do? Continuing in verse 12, and he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. This is the second time in Luke that we've been privy to Jesus' prayer life. In 5:16, we read, but Jesus would withdraw to desolate places to pray. Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect one, the Holy One, took time to pray to God. That alone should impress our own need to be in prayer. If Jesus, in perfect communion with the Father, without a stain of sin, needed to take time to commit his actions and his choices to God, then we need to follow suit. But Jesus is praying, and this prayer took place all night. And this is a pattern several times we see in the Bible. If you start at Genesis, I searched prayer all night, and there's several instances of this. But I think we need to understand that night is a symbol of darkness, of chaos, of evil. That's how we use night in literature. Sometimes reading our Bibles is more like reading To Kill a Mockingbird in grade 11 than reading a history textbook. We need to pick up on these little things. Why does it matter what time Jesus prayed? Because darkness is a symbol of evil and sin. Esther and I had some items stolen from our car the other night as it sat in our driveway while we slept. We left the doors open. Don't do that. That's just inviting that. But they're just going around checking cars that are in driveways. But then they didn't do it at 7 p.m. when the sun was up, though the car was still unlocked. They did it at night. Evil hides in the dark, but Jesus prays in the dark. Jesus prays in the dark. If there's something on your heart that needs extended prayer to be committed to God, your calendar is probably open at night when you're usually sleeping. We can take that time in undistracted prayer to God, like Jesus did, and the situation might require it. So, we're told in this passage that Jesus has this all-night prayer session, and it took place on a mountain, another literary bell. When we read mountain in the Bible, you need to go, oh, I understand what they're saying. A bell needs to go off. God gave us a book with all the typology and symbolism and reflections and allusions that a book entails. And those things make significance out of seemingly insignificant details, like Jesus praying on a mountain. Mountains are significant. Specifically, it's on a mountain that Moses went up to talk to God to receive the first law of God. Exodus 19 tells us the story of Israel arriving at Mount Sinai after the first Passover. And the Bible says, there Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain. This is one of the most significant events in Hebrew history. God gives the law to Moses, the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial laws, and this is when Israel becomes a real covenant people. The pattern is that man goes up on a mountain, on the mountain, God makes himself known, then man comes back down the mountain to see the will of God accomplished. That's what we need to look for. Abraham goes up the mountain when God calls him to sacrifice his son Isaac, and he receives redemption there. Elijah goes up a mountain in his distress and is refreshed by God. Solomon builds the temple on the very mountain that Abraham and Isaac climbed all those generations ago. Jesus is transfigured before his apostles in a few chapters on a mountain, and he promises he will return and his glory to a mountain. See the pattern? When people go up a mountain, we need to be on the lookout for what happens when they come back down the mountain. And next week, Rajan is going to tell us about the new laws of the kingdom. Just as Moses went up the mountain to come down with the Old Testament laws, Jesus goes up the mountain and comes down with the New Testament covenant of the kingdom. Jesus' experience on the mountain is central to his ministry over and over again. So whatever happens, we need to be on the lookout for what happens next. And that's our context for this passage. In these days, Jesus goes up to pray on a mountain all night, and we're primed and ready. Well, what's going to happen? Because every time something incredible has happened. And what happens is we are introduced to Jesus' chosen. The chosen, TM at this point. Verse 13, where am I here? And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Moved by action, by an all-night prayer session with his Father, Jesus calls to him his disciples and changes the job description of 12 of them from disciple to apostle. That's his first big move. So the question is, what does that mean? We've got these two terms, disciple and apostle, that we need to understand because it's important to know about the early church in its context, but also our role in following Jesus. So the first term is disciple. Disciple is first used in chapter 5, verse 33, when the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, Jesus, why do John the Baptizer's disciples fast and pray while your disciples eat and drink? So John the Baptist had disciples, and it's very likely that some of John's disciples became Jesus' disciples. The word disciples in this context simply means a student, a follower. These men and women we read about in the Gospels orientate their lives toward following Jesus. They've left their nets, they've left their tax booths, and they're now with Jesus full time. They've seen the things Jesus are doing and saying, I got to be part of that. Some people choose to be Jesus' disciples and follow him, but some are specifically called. In chapter 5, we saw Jesus make a particular call to Simon Peter, to James and John and Matthew to follow him. Jesus is building a following, not just of a crowd, but of students who follow his teaching in direction specifically. Jesus is making disciples. We know from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Disciple making is one of the goals of Jesus' ministry. So what we're beginning to see here is there's a clear difference between the crowds who want healing, the disciples who want to follow Jesus, and the Pharisees who want trouble. There's these three distinct groups forming. Being a disciple means being identified with Jesus, and we are called to be Jesus' disciples. The door to discipleship is wide open. The call is, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden." But Jesus also says, and we're going to see this in the coming weeks, anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. In our study from Luke now on, we're going to see Jesus turn his attention from the crowds towards his inner circles, his friends and his disciples. Jesus is going to do a lot less healing in the coming weeks and a lot more talking. I have a red letter Bible, and if you turn and keep looking in Luke, most of what is coming is all red. Jesus is going to start talking to us constantly. And what we've seen in the past is a lot of black letters, Jesus doing things and it being described. The gap between those who come to Jesus and those who are not coming to Jesus is going to begin to widen until the crowds we see in this passage are yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" in just a few short months. Jesus will have lots to say of what it means to be a disciple, and we're going to take a lot of time in the next weeks to look at that. But the point is, we who call ourselves Christians are disciples. We're called to follow Jesus, his words, his example, and his lead. The door is wide open. If you find the life, the love, and the message of Jesus compelling and taking root in your heart, come to Jesus and follow him. It's open to all, but it's also an exclusive club for those who are willing to bear the cost of that discipleship. Disciples. But we also have a new term, the term apostle. And Jesus chooses 12 who were disciples and are now apostles. And this is a new term. It's the first time we've seen this word in the Gospel of Luke, and he's going to keep using it and into the book of Acts. The term is used for official envoys of government representatives. They are sent ones, is what it means. The apostle identifies more with the person who sends them than their own identity. They carry the explicit authority of the person sending them. My mom, at the graduations she logged on to this month, carried with her the authority of the Algoma District School Board. She is not the board herself, but when she speaks and by her presence, she represents their authority and their approval. The mission. She's an apostle of the Algoma District School Board, for lack of a better word. The mission of the apostle is the will of the person who sends them. And while the door to discipleship is wide open, the door to apostleship is very, very small. And indeed, closed to us in our day. So let me explain that. The apostle in the Bible is not a term for a super disciple. Okay, this is not a Pokemon situation where if you train the disciple enough, they upgrade to an apostle. No, it's a given office. Look at our scripture here, verse 12. And when day came, he called his disciples, and he chose from them 12 who he named disciples. The term apostle, the office of apostle, has nothing to do with the people being given the role, but everything to do with the person who gives it. It's all about Jesus. Protestant theology typically identifies apostle as having two qualifications. The first is an apostle has witnessed the resurrected Jesus with their own eyes, and two, he has been specifically and personally commissioned by Jesus for the office. So if you haven't seen Jesus after his resurrection and Jesus didn't tell you, "You're my apostle," you're out of luck. So they're limited to the early church. The 12 apostles in this passage, the apostle Paul, the unlikely apostle, and probably a few others. There's no final list in the Bible we get. But apostles were given authority and power to do miracles, write the scripture, and speak the words of God in order to establish and give credibility and validity to the new people of God, the Christian church, as the fulfillment of the Jewish faith. 12 tribes of Israel established the first Old Testament people of God. 12 apostles of Jesus established a new nation of the kingdom of God in the New Testament. This is why we have to read our Bibles like an English class. 12 and 12, that's not an accident. Once the church was established, though, with its local elders and pastors, the office of apostle was closed, and our faith, the New Testament says, is built on the testimony of the apostles and the prophets. That's Ephesians 2:20. So our ecclesiology, meaning our understanding of church and church authority, does not claim an inheritance from the apostles. We claim the authority of God's word given to us by the apostles, but not a handing down succession. The Roman Catholic Church, on the other hand, claims a complete succession from Peter to the Pope, who has the authority to interpret scripture and even create doctrine. And groups like the New Apostolic Church claim a succession from the 12 apostles and claim exclusive authority to forgive and baptize in the Holy Spirit based on that office. These are both misunderstandings of the role that the apostles play in Jesus' ministry and in the church in general. Apostles were appointed to establish the church, write its scripture, and build a foundation for its future. And once that was complete, the task of disciple-making is passed on to the priesthood of believers to accomplish until Jesus comes back. I know that that was a bit of a teaching moment, but we need to understand this. We're going to know why Jesus gave them a new job description. That is the disciples, all of us versus the apostles, the fathers of our faith and of Scripture in the New Testament. We're all called to be disciples, but none of us are called to be apostles, so you can rest easy. But we're all called to follow the teaching and example of the apostles. And because of the apostles' work, us sitting here in Sault Ste. Marie, Ontario, are beneficiaries of that when they spread their message, as Luke will say later, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and the ends of the earth. And we are the ends of the earth here from Judea. So in these days of tension and trials, Jesus prays all night on the mountain, calls his disciples in order to create this new office of apostle to carry out his message and multiply his influence. These 12 men are now listed. Peter, a fisherman. Andrew, Peter's brother. James and John, their brothers, then fishermen. Philip, I ran out of fingers here, I'm going to have to take off my shoes. Philip, from the same town as Peter and Andrew, Bartholomew or Nathanael in other Gospels, he's a friend of Philip's. Matthew or Levi, the tax collector. Thomas, who has that unfortunate legacy of being the doubting one. Another James, another Simon, and two Judases, one of which is Judas Iscariot, who always carries that horrible tag, the one who became a traitor. These 12 Jesus chose on the mountain after prayer all night, his chosen companions. I always find it so funny that Jesus chose 12 men and he only got 9 names out of the deal. You think if you're going to choose some buddies, you could just, like 10 people, you could keep them without a name repeat. But I think that highlights something interesting. These are completely ordinary men. Even their names seem common. Common names even among their group. The new series, The Chosen, which I've started to watch a little bit, just seeing if there's anything I could pick up on for this message, has a really good job of adding artistic developments to these men, who they were, what they were doing. But that's the artist's view, and I think it's great, and I think it's enjoyable. But the Bible, I think, intentionally gives us nothing to know about these men. All we know is that they were ordinary. Jesus did not appoint a single Pharisee to stand with him. Not a single upper-class citizen, unless you count tax collectors. They were all men who worked with their hands and had no special education. And like the author of Hebrews says about Elijah, they were men with a nature like ours. They had nothing in themselves to claim, but everything to claim in the call of Jesus on their lives. Jesus chose these men who fished to be fishers of men, to give an authority to bind and loose and forgive. With all of their strengths, Peter's boldness, John's loving demeanor, James's passion, and all of their weaknesses, Peter's fear, Thomas's stubbornness, and Judas's evil heart. After a night in prayer to God, all night, the perfect Son of God came down and chose Peter and chose Judas. One would betray him 3 times, the other would betray him to his death. God's will and choice was not frustrated by the faults of these men. Rather, it was accomplished through them, either for their good and their reconciliation, as it was for Peter, or for their condemnation and their judgment, as it was for Judas. Our prayers don't always turn out the way we'd like, do they? or the way we expect. God is good, and he is working all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. But as we wait for that good, it takes some time, and it can be hard. But we have a Savior who knows what it is to be betrayed. Some of you, I'm sure many of you, have a Judas in your life, in your past, or in your future. Someone who started as a loved one and became a traitor. Who was a blessing and left you broken. Our Savior knows what it is to be betrayed. Betrayed by one who shared his food, his company, and used a kiss, that most intimate expression of love and friendship, to betray him. He is not far off from you. He is closer than a brother. Cling to Jesus in that betrayal, because justice will come. It might be in this life. God works through the establishment of authority in this world, and it might be in the next, in the mercy of God. But use that power of God's forgiveness of you to fuel your forgiveness of others. Be set free from that bitterness, because that will poison your life. Jesus chose Peter and he chose Judas for God's glory. So we have 12 men, a new nation of Israel, on the mountain with badges of honor from their master. So what happens next? What does God do with his newly minted apostles? We have the charge. Verses 17 to 19, let's read those again. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Wow, John MacArthur notes the popularity and the power of Jesus in this section. Popularity. There's a great crowd from every area of the Jewish world. Jerusalem, Judea, the true Israelites, the people who had the law and the prophets and the temple, but also Tyre and Sidon, the Gentile world above the northern kingdom, people who had ignored God's word for generations and indeed were not called by God. Jesus said he came for the Jews. All are being gathered in the wake of Jesus. He shows no partiality, rich or poor, wise or foolish, sinners or righteous. He calls them all to himself, and might I say, no partiality, black or white, English, Irish, Scotch, and Jew. All are called. The only distinction is sinners or forgiven in Jesus Christ. That is the only partiality of the kingdom of God. And you are called to Jesus this morning. If you know him, you're called closer to reach in and touch him and be renewed in passion. If you don't know him, come to Jesus, the power of God for salvation. The things he did, the things he said, they have always been popular. People are crazy about Jesus. But maybe not when he is actually read and communicated. But please, don't harden your heart to Jesus. Come and see as we see the crowds here. He is popular. Jesus is popular. He also has power. Jesus is powerful. This scene reminds me of movies when some high-tech piece of technology gets dropped and it's unstable. It starts shooting lightning bolts in every direction. The scene is just chaotic. People are pushing and pressing, longing to see and hear Jesus and touch him, and all are healed. We see Jesus' power over the physical world, disease and trauma, healed in Jesus' name. We see Jesus' power over the spiritual world, demons and those who are possessed, freed from bondage. The passage, I love this, it says, power came out from him and healed them all. Power is found in Jesus. That's what the apostles are going to learn in the coming chapters. And I will go as far as to say, only in Jesus is power found. What is it that ails you? Is it physical sickness or trauma? Is it mental pain of anxiety, loneliness, loss, depression? Did you hear the statistics from last year's Father's Day sermon? And that just cripples you. There's nothing you can do about your fatherlessness. And that dark cloud of hopelessness covers your vision. Are you harboring unforgiveness or hurt in your heart from something done to you, or planning a vengeful recompense for something that was done to you? Is that bitterness staining your heart and your mind? It's turned even the most simple joys into dead, dark holes. Have you lost children, lost them to the world or to death? Do you long for children but can't have them? Come to Jesus. He is waiting, he is willing, he is able to save you. Only believe his word. These crowds knew that all they could do was come to Jesus. And you know what? It might not turn out the way you want, but it will be good and it will be powerful. I mean, the healing that Jesus gives in this passage is temporary. There's not a single person in this passage who is healed by Jesus who's sitting with us hearing now going, yeah, it was pretty great. You know what? They got sick again and they died. And they face judgment. There is a greater power than physical healing that comes from Jesus. The power of his precious blood spilled on the cross for unworthy sinners. A ransom for our wickedness. A purchase for our pardon. Rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flows be for sin a double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. That is the good news and the true power of Jesus. That is the power that comes to Jesus. The good news that you can be saved from your sins and forgiven and given eternal life in Jesus. Jesus is going to tell us next week that all who are hungry and thirsty and persecuted and weep and broken for Jesus' sake will inherit the kingdom of God and indeed all the world. Oh, that this church would be a place where the broken can find the power of Jesus. Because you know what? Jesus still has power. And he is still calling people to him. He is still making disciples. You know how he does that? Through his church, through his disciples. He is still making disciples. He is still calling people to himself. Come to Jesus. Follow him. Be made new. There is power in the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for conserving your word and your witness here by your apostles in this scripture. Thank you for the witness of these men. But thank you that these men in and of themselves are not what we hope in, but we hope in the one who sends them in you. Through the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be made new and there is still power. That what we see building in the countryside of Judea has expanded to every corner of the world. And us, the most unlikely disciples, are here asking for more. Asking for your power, asking to be given hope in hopelessness and healing for all that ails us. Thank you for this time together. Bless us as we go from here to make disciples of all nations. Set us apart, Lord, in holiness, in hope. Thank you for this time. Bless our worship and our going from here. In Jesus' name, amen.